Okay, it is a blessing to see you here with us tonight as we open the Word of God together. Okay, we should be on there now.
This morning we didn't get raptured, but we did lose the sound in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. So let's just hope and pray it doesn't disappear on us again tonight. All right, if you have your Bibles there, let's turn to Revelation chapter 4. And verse 1, and we're taking this opportunity at chapter 4, verse 1. It's a good place to pause and consider the theme of the rapture. Lord willing, in our next Revelation lesson, we will get into an exposition of chapter 4 and that wonderful view into the throne room of heaven. But we thought it would be a good opportunity at this juncture, as John is caught up there into heaven, to consider and revisit this wonderful truth of the rapture of the believers. So this morning we looked at a number of truths from some key passages on the rapture. Tonight I would like to give you some Bible reasons why we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. But let's just read Revelation 4 verse 1 to begin with, and let's read it together on the count of three. One, two, three. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Notice the phrase at the beginning of the sentence, at the beginning of the verse, after this. After what? After the church age. After the events described, or the church described in chapter 2 and 3. After this, after the church period, the church age, then we have this foreshadowing, this picture of the rapture of the saints being caught up to heaven. Interesting, isn't it, that John does not view or witness the events of the tribulation from earth, but views them from heaven. And so tonight I want to go through a number of Bible reasons for a pre-tribulation rapture. And I'm going to give you 10 points. Sorry I didn't have a handout sheet for tonight, but there was really a bit too much information to fit on it. I encourage you to consult the notes on the website, or I may be able to make a copy of the slides available to you too if you're interested in that. But let's have a word of prayer first, and trust the Lord to give us some help tonight as we study this important theme. Father, we thank you for the blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Lord, how we thank you that we can look up and we can look forward to your return. We thank you, Lord, that you will come for us in the air, snatch us away out of this wicked world, take us back to the Father's house. And then, Lord, after we have been wedded to thee, after we have been married to thee, and then we will return with you after the seven-year tribulation to be presented here on earth. So, Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths, how they fill our hearts with joy. And we pray tonight that you would guide and direct our thoughts. Lord, help me to be accurate to the scriptures tonight. And we pray that you would just instruct us and help us and meet every need, we pray now. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. All right, by way of introduction, there are approximately five main views on the timing of the rapture. So many Bible believers recognize the truth of a rapture, this catching up of the saints. Of course, there are large segments of Christendom that poo-hoo even the idea of a rapture. But amongst those who are premillennial, those who believe in a literal rapture event, there are five different views as to when that will occur. And here's a little summary chart for you of the five different views. And we'll run through those one after the other, just so you're a little bit familiar with them. The first one is the pre-tribulation view. There's a tick there for a reason, okay? That's because we believe that's the correct view. So if you're looking at the timeline here, we have the seven-year tribulation, and this is where Christ comes, the revelation, then the 1,000-year reign. Okay, so as the chart indicates, we believe in a rapture at the beginning, before the seven-year tribulation, followed by Christ's second coming and return to earth. Then we have the mid-tribulation view. There's an X there for a reason, okay? Mid-tribulationists teach the rapture will take place mid or halfway through the tribulation. We don't believe that is correct. And then we have the post-tribulation view. And the post-tribulation rapture view is that Christ will rapture the church after the seven-year tribulation. So they expect that believers will go through the entire tribulation period. They have a quick elevator experience up and then back down again at the very end, which really makes us ask the question, what is the purpose of the rapture if that's the case? What is the purpose of the rapture if it happens right at the end like that? There's really no purpose, no point to it. All right, then we have the partial rapture view. This one's not so well known. I personally have never come across anybody who holds to this. I've never met someone, but they do exist apparently. And the partial rapture view is this, that they believe that Christ will rapture so-called spiritual Christians before the tribulation, but all others will go through it. This view focuses more on the qualifications of individual Christians to be raptured rather than on the timing of the rapture. So they believe that amongst Christians, it's only those who are looking who will get raptured, the rest will get left behind. So obviously that's a bit of a bizarre idea, but that is one view that exists out there. Then we have the pre-wrath rapture view. It wasn't really that prominent until recent days. It's really gained a lot of traction over the past few years. It's the latest push, as it were. I wasn't probably alive then, but I think mid-trib was being pushed a bit in the 70s and 80s, but that's kind of fallen by the wayside a bit. There are probably people who still hold it, but the pre-wrath view is one that has really gained traction in modern times. And basically, it's a modified mid-tribulation view. They believe that the rapture will occur somewhere during the last half of the tribulation. So it's almost like a three-quarter view. You go through three-quarters of it or thereabouts, and there's a lot of confusion there. Well, we believe in the pre-tribulation view, that the church will be caught up before the seven-year tribulation period, and then we will come with Christ at his second advent. And this is expressed, isn't it, in our statement of faith. We read that this morning. We believe in the imminent, important word there, pre-tribulation gathering of the saints to meet Christ in the air, the literal tribulation or day of the Lord as foretold in the book of Revelation, and the literal, personal, bodily return of Jesus Christ to the earth to set up his millennial kingdom. Now, one thing you're going to find in church life is that various parts of the statement of faith will come under pressure at certain times. Certain doctrines will come under attack of the enemy at certain times. And may I just say, as a pastor with my experience to date over the last few years, if there is a doctrine which is under siege today, it is the truth of the pre-tribulation rapture. It is absolutely copping a pounding from many sides, and we never thought we would live to see the day that some independent Baptists would get confused on this issue. But there you have it, and we shouldn't be surprised. Doctrinal error tends to go in fads, and you see that. If it's not, if at the moment the flavour of the month is pre-wrath, but in a couple of years' time it may be something else, and there's just these winds of doctrine that blow around and they affect people. But we want to be, by God's grace, no more children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but knowing what we believe and why we believe it. So tonight I want to go through 10 Bible reasons why we believe in the pre-tribulation view. That is, that we believe we will be caught up before the start of Daniel's 70th week, that final seven-year period. So let me give you these 10 points, and we'll try and get through them in a timely manner. So firstly, the purpose of the tribulation is for Israel, not the church. That's a very, very foundational truth. The purpose of the tribulation is for Israel and not the church. If you have your Bible there, turn over to Daniel chapter 9. We're revisiting some truth that we covered in the not too long ago. You remember from the Daniel series, hopefully I won't have to explain this too much to you. But let's just refresh our memory here. And in Daniel chapter 9, we have what some have called the backbone of Bible prophecy. It's a foundational passage for understanding the character and the purpose of the 70 weeks, and particularly the last 7 years there, the last week that we're waiting for. So let me read for you there in chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and so on. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks, and 3 score and 2 weeks the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So you remember that these weeks are, it's the Hebrew word sevens, referring to 7 year blocks of time. And so we have 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes. And that brings us all the way into Passion Week. Some believe even down to the day, Palm Sunday. So we come in a come very close to. We come all the way from the decree of Artaxerxes to restore and to build the Jerusalem. Sorry, all the way to Messiah the Prince, and then Messiah is cut off. That was the cross, and we're now living in that pause between those years, 483 years that have been fulfilled, and the fulfillment of the last seven. Now, what is it that really sets the prophetic clock ticking again? Well, it's in verse 27, when this Roman prince, the Antichrist, will confirm the covenant with many, that is the Jewish people, for 1 week. So we are living now in this gap. There's a pause. The first 69 weeks of the prophecy have been fulfilled, and now we are waiting for the final 7 years, called at the time of Jacob's trouble, called the Great Tribulation by our Lord. But I want to draw your attention, just by way of reminder here, to a key verse in verse 24 that says, 70 weeks are determined upon who? Thy people, and upon thy holy city. All right, so who would thy people be? The Jews. Okay, Daniel is the one who's receiving this revelation. Please get this into your mind, that the 70 weeks of Daniel are for Jews and Jerusalem. They are for Jews and for Jerusalem. Now, we can see that already in what has been fulfilled. The first 69 weeks, which have been fulfilled all the way up to the time of Christ, did they have to do with the church or with Israel? Israel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. We've seen that already in the first 69 weeks. And the final week, still unfulfilled, that final 7 year period, still has to do with thy people and thy holy city. Okay, it is not for the church. The church was a mystery, unknown in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets did not see the church. Okay, so it is wrong to try and read the church into it. And when you come to the tribulation period, you need to keep firmly in your mind, you're on Israel ground, not church ground. That is why in Jeremiah 30 verse 7, the tribulation period is called, notice there, the time of whose trouble? Jacob's trouble. Very important. And if you are going to have an understanding of Bible prophecy and not get all confused, you must maintain the strict distinction that the Word of God has between Israel and the church. You have to. And if you don't understand that, then you're going to be all confused. So the tribulation is for Jacob's, the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's because God is bringing Israel, or seeking to bring Israel, to repentance in that time. So this provides a strong argument against the pre-wrath, mid-trib, or post-trib theories. When, as soon as you inject the church into the 70th week of Daniel, you have confusion. God is dealing with Israel and also the ungodly during that time. If you turn over to Daniel chapter 12, a couple of pages over there, and verse 7, just remind you of a verse there. It says, "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and an half. Listen to this carefully. "And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people." Who are the holy people? Israel. "All these things shall be finished." So what is God doing in the tribulation period? He's going to scatter the power of the holy people. There's going to be a breaking down of the children of Israel so that they might then look up. Maybe if you've heard the term before, sometimes we have to go low so that we'll look up. So God is going to use this tribulation period in Israel to bring them to repentance. At the moment, Israel is temporarily set aside. God's working with the church, made up of Jew and Gentile. But that will come to an end. The church age will come to an end when the fullness of the Gentiles is come in, Romans 11, and then the church is raptured and God turns his attention back to dealing with Israel. So the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. You will notice, if you read the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, 14 through 22, that Israel is the focus. Clearly, there is reference to the temple, verse 15. To Judea, verse 16, and the Sabbath day, verse 20. I like to ask those who believe the church is in chapter 24 of Matthew, what are you going to do about the instruction that says, let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains? Are you going to get on a plane and get flying to Tel Aviv? It's clearly centered on and focused on the land of Israel and the people of Israel, to where God is instructing those in that terrible time to find a way of escape. Don't even come down off your housetop. Okay, that's Middle Eastern, isn't it? The flat top roofs. Don't even get down. Run from housetop to housetop and get out of there, because there's going to be that great tribulation. So that's clearly the focus there of the Olivet Discourse. Also, Israel is clearly the focus in Revelation chapter 4 through 19. It switches. We go from the church in chapter 2 and 3 to a very strong Israel focus. We have the 144,000 Jewish servants of God in chapter 7 from all 12 tribes. We have the two Jewish witnesses prophesying in which city? Jerusalem, Revelation 11. And we have Israel in chapter 12 fleeing from the dragon. So it's clearly Israel ground. Someone's put it this way: God has two programs, one for Israel and one for the church, and the two must not be confused. They are like separate trains running on two separate railroad tracks. Okay? So God has two programs, one for Israel, one for the church, and they're like separate trains running on two separate railroad tracks. To try and combine them or mix them, you end up with terrible confusion. You have to get that principle, I'll start with that for a reason, down pat, or you will be very confused on this matter. Then we come to the second reason tonight. Number two, the nature of the church requires a pre-tribulation rapture. This ties in with the previous point of what I was talking about, that the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. We read these verses this morning from Ephesians and chapter 3, and how we had the definition of a mystery there. And in this context, the mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. In other ages, it wasn't known, but it is now being revealed by under his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the mystery doctrines particularly are apostolic truth. It's apostolic truth, apostolic doctrine revealed through the apostles, in particular, many of them, the apostle Paul. Now, I've shown you this diagram before, but I think repetition is important because it can just help summarize. The Old Testament prophets, as they looked down through time, they saw very clearly the first coming of Christ. We call this the mountain peaks of prophecy. They saw the day of the Lord. Lots of details in the Old Testament about the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, and what's going to happen there. They saw clearly Christ's second coming. Now, if you're standing like this and you're looking at a mountain range, the two mountains from this point here may actually appear very close together. But if you were to climb the first mountain, you would then become aware there's a great big valley in between before the second mountain commences. And it's like that with Bible prophecy. So in this valley period here, we have the mystery church age. The prophet did not see that. It was unknown to them. Okay? And we believe that will come to an end when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Romans 11, 25 says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel," notice, "until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Okay, so God is right now dealing with the church and primarily calling out a Gentile bride, although there is a remnant of Jews being saved according to the election of grace there, chapter 11 of Romans. But once that final Gentile is saved, then we believe that will trigger the rapture of the church, and only God knows when that is. And then God turns his attention back to Israel and bringing them to repentance. All right, number three. I touched on that this morning. The rapture is a message of comfort for believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18 says we are to comfort one another with these words. We won't run through things with the happy hippo again, but you remember that from this morning, okay? The handsome hippo, sorry. Okay, looking at this chart again of the five views, which view brings you comfort as a Christian? That one there, right? Okay. Does this bring you comfort going halfway through, experiencing all the seal judgments and terrible things? What about going right through to the end? No, it doesn't, does it? But this message here certainly is a message of comfort. Right, number four, the doctrine of imminence. Remember in our statement of faith, it says we believe in the imminent pre-tribulation return gathering of in the saints in the air. The doctrine of imminency proves a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, the rapture is, as I mentioned this morning, a signless event. It can happen at any time. That's what we mean by imminence. It can happen at any moment. Now, let me give you that definition that I gave you this morning. The word imminent combines both elements of certainty and uncertainty. When used of the coming of Christ, it means that his coming is a sure and certain event, but the timing of that event is uncertain. An understanding of this truth creates a spirit of anticipation and expectancy. And we quote Alford there, on the certainty of the event, our faith is grounded. By the uncertainty of the time, our hope is stimulated and our watchfulness aroused. Now, as soon as you put the rapture into Daniel's 70th week, you lose imminency, because the tribulation period, that is 7 years, really unfolds like clockwork. And you can just about nail it down close to the day as to when Christ is going to come back, right? Because you have a 7 year period, and you know as soon as Antichrist is revealed, the clock. Okay, if you're post-tribulationist, then you know countdown starts, and there's very clear signs. Okay, so that's not imminence. Whereas the Bible teaches very clearly that the attitude of the Christian is to be waiting for Christ as if he was to come today. There doesn't have to be any signs preceding that event. So that's imminency. Let me just show you some scriptures here, pull out some phrases that teach this truth of imminency. Romans 13, 11 through 12. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is fast spent, the day is at hand, the day of Christ's return. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Now, what you're going to see as you go through here, how that the imminent return of Christ is attached to exhortations and commands for the Christian. It's a powerful motivator, and so many of the New Testament commands are connected to the truth of Christ's return to motivate us, because Christ could come at any moment, therefore we are to live differently. All right, Philippians 4:5, let your moderation be known unto all men. That's a command, isn't it? Why? The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. He's near. He could come at any time. Titus 2:13, looking, that's that expectancy, isn't it, for that blessed hope. James 5:8-9, be ye also patient, establish your hearts. Notice, for the coming of the Lord, what? Draweth nigh. It's near. It could be at any time. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. And look again, his imminence. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. So that's the picture there, is of Christ standing before the door, ready to burst through. It's that picture of expectancy, the coming of the Lord drawing nigh. It could happen, it could happen, it could happen at any moment, and therefore we are to live accordingly. But the end of all things is at hand, 1 Peter 4:7. 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the New Testament, this is the spirit of the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, notice, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Wait, waiting for his Son, not waiting for the Antichrist, not waiting for signs, but waiting for the Son. Philippians 3:20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for who? The Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the doctrine of imminence demands a pre-tribulation rapture, because if you put it into Daniel's 70th week, you can't really say it's going to happen at any moment. You lose that whole doctrine of imminency because the tribulation period unwinds or unfolds in a very systematic way. So the truth of that Christ will come at any moment, as I mentioned this morning, is a key motivator for godly living. Let me give you an illustration to help you to understand this doctrine of imminency. The story is told of a gardener for a large estate in northern Italy. And he was conducting a visitor through the castle and the beautiful, well-groomed grounds. As the visitor had lunch with the gardener and his wife, he commended them for the beautiful way they were keeping the gardens. He asked, "By the way, when was the last time the owner was here?" The gardener answered, "About 10 years ago." The visitor asked, "Then why do you keep the gardens in such an immaculate, lovely manner?" The gardener replied, "Because I'm expecting him to return." "Is he coming next week?" the question was asked. The gardener replied, "I don't know when he is coming, but I am expecting him today." And that's how we are to be as we wait for the Lord's coming. We should be expecting him today. It's true, he hasn't come yet in the last 2,000 years since his first coming. But our attitude is, as we've seen from those scriptures, the Lord is coming. He could come at any time. We're waiting for the Son from heaven. So we're looking for the blessed hope. We're not looking down here for the Antichrist and for these other things. We're looking for Christ to come, and we live accordingly. We're looking for his return. Is that making sense? Okay, good. Number five, very important point. The wedding takes place before the second advent. Okay, the church is the bride of Christ, is it not? There's a very interesting verse here, and Brother Ecob points this out in his recent Herald of Hope magazine, that Christ returns very clearly after the wedding. Okay, he returns from the wedding. Now, if that's the case, that means the church has to be married to Christ before he comes, correct? If Christ is returning, when he comes back at the second advent, when he comes, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, if he's coming back from the wedding, then that means the wedding had to have taken place before he came back, correct? That ties back in with what we were learning this morning from John 14. Christ comes, he takes us to himself, he takes us back to the Father's house. The marriage is consummated there. We're in hiding. We're hidden there with Christ for 7 years. And then at the end of the 7 years, he returns from the wedding. We come with him as his bride. Very, very, very powerful verse, and one that should be used more, I think, by pre-tribulationists to defend this doctrine. The wedding takes place before the second advent. Right, number six. Church age believers are promised, mansions in heaven. John 14, 1 through 3. We looked at that this morning. This is the upper room discourse. That's very important. The upper room discourse comes after the Olivet discourse. The Olivet discourse is very much has Israel as its focus, but then we come to some new revelation that is given in the upper room discourse, a passage here of Scripture that is clearly distinct as a rapture passage. It's a rapture passage distinct from what is described in the Olivet discourse before. Now, something that's just interesting is that Christ does not discuss this particular truth with his disciples until Judas leaves the room. If you read the previous chapter in John chapter 13, you'll find that Judas departs and goes out, and it's after Judas has departed that Christ then gives the special promise of his coming to receive them unto himself in John 14, 1 through 3. So Christ's promise reveals that we are received up into the Father's house. Where I am, there ye may be also. Where's Christ now? In heaven. So this is clearly distinct from when Christ comes to earth to set up his kingdom. That's what happens at the second coming. Christ comes to earth, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and he sets up his earthly kingdom. Whereas in John chapter 14, there's no mention there of Christ coming to earth. Rather, we're received unto him and taken back to that mansion he has prepared for us in the Father's house, that where he is, there we may be also. All right, so I hope that's making some sense. Now, how much time have we got here? I'd like to just replay the video clip from this morning. because there are a few of you here tonight who didn't see that. Plus, I think you'll get more out of it the second time as Dr. Reynolds Showers explains the cultural picture of the Jewish wedding custom behind this passage.
Jesus said, John 14, 1-3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, where's that? Heaven, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Then Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, key phrase coming up here, I will come again and receive you, or I'll take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, Dr. Showers, you've got these tremendous books that have influenced all of us. As a professor, you've taught this topic for so many years. And you have told us in your books and your lectures that we understand Jewish marriage customs in Jesus' day, and we understand the meaning of the words receive. When Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, we will realize Jesus was implying an analogy, making a correlation or a comparison between Jewish marriage customs in his own day and his coming to receive his bride, the church, at the rapture. Explain the meaning of receive as it is used here and in the New Testament.
Well, the word receive means to take. And one instance is when Joseph was being concerned about burying Mary, that God sent an angel to Joseph and said, don't be afraid to take. The same word as receive in Jesus' name, to take Mary as your wife. And so that tied in an analogy right there with the whole concept.
Yeah, and then it says in Matthew, he says that he actually took Mary to be his wife. He received her. But if this applies to the Jewish marriage customs, as you're saying, and these are the same words that are used in terms of taking a wife to yourself, take us through this, the progression, the steps of what took place between a Jewish young man and a Jewish young woman. What did it take, the steps for them to get married? And then how does this apply to Jesus?
The first step was to establish a marriage covenant. And the young man would leave his father's house, would travel over to the home of the prospective bride, and would negotiate with the bride's father for the purchase price of his daughter to be his wife. And so the young man would pay that price, establish the marriage covenant, and then after that, he would return from her home, leave her there, go back to his father's house, and he would remain there usually for about 1 year. And during that year, he's preparing in his father's house living accommodations to which he can bring his bride later on, come along. And by analogy, Jesus, over 2,000 years ago, left his father's house in heaven, came down to planet earth. One major reason was to receive his bride, which according to Ephesians 5 is the church. And just as the Jewish young man had to pay a purchase price to obtain his wife, Jesus had to pay a purchase price establishing a covenant, just as the young man had to pay a covenant, and the purchase price that Jesus paid was the shedding of his own lifeblood on the cross.
Yeah, Paul said, 1 Corinthians, don't you know, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. In other words, he's saying Jesus died for you, so the purchase price was the shedding of his blood, and he made the new covenant possible by doing that. What's step number three? After the groom established the marriage covenant, what happened?
Well, as we indicated, he would be working there at his father's house, preparing the living accommodations. And at the end of the year and everything, when he was going to come to take his bride, to receive his bride and take her to his father's house and everything, he and would gather together on one night and she was just supposed to be ready. Yes. And so he would call his best man and other male escorts to his father's house, and together those young men would begin a torch-like procession through the streets of the city over to come to take the bride. As they would be coming along, bystanders would recognize what was going on. And they'd pick up a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes." And that's exactly, in a sense, what's going to happen whenever Jesus comes out of heaven to take his bride from where she's been here upon planet Earth.
Now, it's interesting. He said that when the Jewish groom got there and he's coming for his wife, he would go up and knock on the door. What would he do?
He and his escorts would wait outside. And the whole purpose for that shout, even by bystanders, was to forewarn the bride, "You better get ready in a hurry because he's already on his way to take you to be with him." And so she sent out a word to her bridesmaids. They come in, help her get all prepared and all the rest. But those young men would never enter into her home. They'd wait outside her home in the streets of the city until she was ready. And then she and her bridesmaids come out. Just as Jesus, when he comes to rapture the church, doesn't come the whole way down to planet Earth where the church has been dwelling, but waits outside the earth in the air, and then will catch up his bride, the church, from the earth to meet him in the air.
And the Jewish groom would then take the bride where?
Take her back to his father's house. And just as Jesus promised, he would do there to the apostles. "I'll receive you and take you to my father's house in heaven." And when they would arrive there, the bride and groom would go into hiding. In what was called the chuppah, according to the Jewish people.
The bridal chamber.
Bridal chamber. And in the privacy of that room, they would enter into physical union with each other for the first time, thereby consummate the marriage that they had covenanted at least a year earlier than that. And at the end of that year, and by the way, they would stay in there for 7 days, a period of seven.
They were hidden away.
And at the end of that, then they would come out, and the groom would bring his bride out in the open for everybody to see who his bride actually was. During the 7 years of hiding, they're hidden away from you. At the end of that, Jesus will bring his bride out of heaven, and they'll come down to planet Earth together with the Lord Jesus for him to set up God's millennial kingdom rule upon planet Earth.
All right, how does this apply to the pre-tribulation rapture view?
Well, the pre-trib view indicates when Jesus comes to get his bride, he doesn't come the whole way down to planet Earth. He stops outside the earth in the air and catches the bride up to be with him. And then he takes them to his father's house to dwell. And then after that 7 year period, he will bring them down to earth together for the next 1,000 years.
Wow. What do you think, right?
All right, with that background in mind, let me just read you those verses briefly here. John 14, 1 through 3 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." All right, moving on now to point number 7. We're getting there. The Holy Spirit is removed before the tribulation and before Antichrist is revealed. Another important point as to why we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and reading verse 6 through 8. The Bible reads, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So here we have, the context here is the Antichrist. Okay, we know that he's going to be revealed. Okay, in verse number 3, the Son of Man be revealed, Man of Sin be revealed, the Son of Perdition. And he's called there in verse 8, that wicked. All right, but we find in verse number 7 that somebody is restraining, holding back the progress of iniquity. Now, you'll notice the masculine pronouns there, he. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So whoever the restrainer is, the word let there, letteth, is an Old English word which means to hinder, to impede, or to interpose obstruction. So has the whole concept there of a restraint. So whoever this is, he must be powerful enough to restrain the mystery of iniquity, which involves the working of Satan, verse 9, with all power and signs and lying wonders. So we get the picture. Satan is trying to get his man, the Antichrist, to ascend the world stage. That's the mystery of iniquity that is working. But there is somebody who is impeding that, somebody who is hindering that, one who is restraining the progress of evil there until he be taken out of the way. Now, whoever this restrainer is, he must be a member of the Godhead. Would you agree? Only God would have the power to restrain evil, to restrain satanic power that would require divine power. So obviously, this restrainer, this person who is referred to here with the masculine pronoun he, must be a member of the Godhead. Who is it that is active in the world at this time? Who is the executor of God's work and purposes in the earth at this time? The Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit is referred to or spoken of in terms of a restrainer of sin in other scripture. You can read about that in Genesis 6:3, about the Spirit of God not always being prepared to strive with man. Isaiah 59:19 talks about when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard. So this is one of his functions. And we know that he is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, let me read you this somewhat lengthy quotation by Lewis Sperry Schaffer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, very strong premillennial man. And let me just read you his comments on the restrainer. He says, "To achieve all that is to be accomplished, the restrainer must be one of the Godhead. Even a casual contemplation of the power required will convince the open mind of this necessity. And since the Holy Spirit is the active executor of the Godhead in the world during this age, it is reasonable to conclude that he it is who restrains. Doubtless his restraint operates both directly and through the church in which he dwells. When his work of gathering out the church is completed, that for which he came into the world, he, the Spirit, the restrainer, will be removed from the world as resident here and reassume his positions as omnipresent only, as omnipresent only as he is everywhere. The right understanding of this important scripture depends upon recognition of the distinction to be observed between the Spirit's relation to the world as resident therein or omnipresent. He who was always omnipresent became resident on the day of Pentecost." So think about this for a moment. Has the Holy Spirit always been present on earth? Yes. He was present here in the Old Testament. Okay, David said, "Whither can I go from thy spirit?" Psalm 139. Okay, but we understand that on the day of Pentecost, he came in a special sense, okay? He came to indwell the hearts of the believers, something that had never been done before, and he became resident in the church, okay? So people have sometimes thrown this up, say, "What are you saying? The Holy Spirit's going to be removed from the earth, but he's everywhere present." Well, he'll still be everywhere present, but he won't be present as he is now. Okay? He will still be omnipresent, but his residence in the church will be removed because the church will be raptured. Let me read on. "He who is now resident will become merely omnipresent on the completion of that which he came on the day of Pentecost to achieve. He says it is clearly asserted that the believer cannot ever be separated from the Holy Spirit. Christ's prayer that cannot go unanswered was that the Spirit should abide with the believers forever, John 14:16. Therefore, when the Spirit, the restrainer, is, quote, taken out of the way, the church will of necessity be removed with him. You think about it, it's the Spirit of God in the hearts of God's people that really has the salty effect on the earth. Okay, we're called salt, aren't we, and light. And so through the church, the Holy Spirit really exercises that restraint upon evil, but when he is removed out of the way, okay, he came in a special way on the day of Pentecost to indwell the church, but then he's going to be taken away, implication there, the church will be taken away with him, then Antichrist will be revealed. So this is a very important argument. Again, there are those who say, no, Antichrist has to be revealed before Christ comes. No, there's a step before that. The Spirit of God, the restrainer, is removed from the earth with the church, and then will that wicked be revealed. Okay, so some of this is a bit meaty. Hope you're gleaning something as we go through. Number 8. The book of Revelation shows clearly that the church is not on earth during the tribulation. We've touched on this point before, but let me remind you of it again. The church is mentioned 19 times in Revelation 1, chapter 1 through 3. But then the church is not seen again between chapters 14 and 19. It's only in chapter 19 where the bride of Christ is seen when she's returning with the Lord. And the word church itself does not appear again until the very end of the book in Revelation 22:16. Now, in Revelation 4, verse 1, we looked at that. It says, after this, I saw a door open in heaven. After what? Well, after the church age. It's so clear from the structure of the book of Revelation. We have the church, the church, the church. Then we have the catching away pictured there. And then we have the tribulation unfold, and then the bride returns with Christ at the end of that seven-year tribulation period. Now, it's very interesting. Here's just another little point, little observation. You remember as we went through the letters to the seven churches, do you remember how we had that in each of the letters, we had the phrase, he that hath an ear, let him hear what? What the Spirit saith unto the churches. Do you remember that? Right, it's very interesting. When you come to chapter 13 and verse 9 of Revelation, we have the same words again, but something's left out. We have, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Stop. We don't have, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Interesting, isn't it? Okay, in the first two, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, every time you have that instruction, if any man have an ear, let him hear, it's always what the Spirit saith to the churches. Then you have that instruction, Revelation 13:9, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Nothing about the church. Why? Church isn't there. It's not there. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, if it was God's will for the church to go through the tribulation, that there would be some instruction somewhere in the Bible about it. I mean, you think about it, the bulk of the instruction in the New Testament is to what? The church. Think about the epistles. Now, isn't it strange that the Bible would be so silent on instructions to prepare us for such a time? If it was God's will, something as major as going through the tribulation was a part of God's will, it would seem strange, doesn't it, wouldn't it, that the Bible is so silent on instructions to prepare us for such a time? Why the absence of any instruction or warning? Well, that's because it's not God's will for us to go through it. So the book of Revelation, just having the overview there, very clearly shows that the church simply is not on earth during the tribulation period. So clear. All right, number 9. The church is promised deliverance from God's wrath. And I wanted to leave these ones to the end because here we get to some very specific promises. So look at 1 Thessalonians. Turn over there again. And we've read this verse a couple of times. But let's look at it here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Let's read it all together on the count of three. Make sure you're awake with me tonight. 1, 2, 3. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Right, so we have the waiting for Christ mentioned in the verse, but notice the last phrase, which delivered us from what? The wrath to come. Now, that wrath, within the context of 1 Thessalonians, is not the wrath of hell fire, but it's the coming wrath, the wrath of the day of the Lord. Okay, so Christ has delivered us. The word delivered there means to be rescued from. He's rescued us, he's delivered us from the wrath to come. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us to wrath. Within the context of 1 Thessalonians, it's quite clear the reference is to the coming wrath of the day of the Lord. God has delivered us from that. Very clear verse. Then turn over to chapter 5, verse 9. Chapter 5, verse 9. People say, is there a clear verse, Pastor, on the pre-tribulation rapture? Well, there are. And in fact, I don't know why some pre-trib preachers are so vague, or not vague, but they're sort of almost apologetic that there's not really a lot of clear verses. Well, there's some very clear verses, and these are some of them here, which clearly you couldn't understand it any other way. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, let's read that together on the count of two. 1, 2. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the context? Well, in chapter 4, he's just talked about the truth of the rapture, hasn't he? Go back there, chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Okay, so there's the rapture. Then he moves into chapter 5. And what does he discuss in the first section of chapter 5 there? Well, he discusses the day of the Lord. Look at verse 2, or verse 1 through 3. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then what happens? Sudden destruction. That sounds like the tribulation period, doesn't it? Cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Then when we come down to verse 4, but ye, brethren, here's the contrast, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Then we have the exhortation not to sleep, but to be sober. And then we come down to verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So can you see the picture here as Paul unfolds this revelation there in 1 Thessalonians? He speaks about the truth of the rapture, chapter 4. Then he goes on after that to discuss the day of the Lord when sudden destruction will come upon the earth. And then in that context, he then says, but he says that God has not appointed us to wrath. That's the wrath of the day of the Lord, not talking about hellfire. The wrath mentioned in chapter, in verse 3 there, the sudden destruction, the day of the Lord, verse 2, we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain what? Salvation. What's that in the context? Go back to chapter 4, where that's the rescue of the rapture. Okay? Because remember, he's writing to people who are already saved. So he's not talking about them obtaining salvation from their sins. In the context here, he's discussed the rapture. He's talked about the day of the Lord and God's coming judgment. Then he says, you're not appointed for wrath, but rather to obtain salvation, referring to the rapture, to be delivered by our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Good. So we have that wonderful promise. Now, the word wrath, as I've mentioned, is a reference to the day of the Lord. And in fact, the word wrath is used 10 times in the book of Revelation to describe God's judgments. All the way through there. I can give you the references if you're interested. Okay, so salvation here is a reference in the context to deliverance from the day of wrath. It's not talking about justification, but rather to future glorification we anticipate at the coming of Christ at the rapture. Let me read you a quote here quickly by D. Edmund Hebert. He says, this negative assertion, referring to verse 9 here, seems clearly to assure the believers, that believers will not have part in the coming great tribulation when God's wrath falls upon a Christ-rejecting world. They are looking forward not to the coming of that day when God will display his wrath in divine judgment, but to the coming of the Lord himself, who will deliver them from the very presence of sin. So we can have this assurance. God has not appointed us to wrath. That's the context there. The day of the Lord, the sudden destruction, Yes, the peace and safety, that includes, that's why, that's actually another important point there. It includes the first part of the tribulation when the Antichrist is trying to promote his peace plan, his peace treaty. Some people say, well, the day of the Lord doesn't come until the judgments get more severe later on. No, the day of the Lord, verse 2, includes when they're saying peace and safety. Then sudden destruction. So it's all part of the day of the Lord, and we as God's people are not appointed under wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know as Christians we go through tribulations, trials in the Christian life, but we are not going to go through the great tribulation as church age saints. As one man, Andy Woods, put it, he said we go through tribulations little t, but not tribulation capital T. Okay? We go through tribulations little t, but not tribulation capital T. Okay, last point, and all God's people said, amen. All right, okay, the church is promised deliverance from the entire tribulation period. Now, I won't spend too much time on this because it was preached a few Sundays ago as we went through Christ's letter to Philadelphia. But let's just remind ourselves, we are promised deliverance from wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5, but we are promised deliverance from the entire tribulation period, Revelation 3, 10 and 11. Let's read the verses together. Ready? Starting with because. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. All right, there's the promise. I will keep thee from. The word from is the Greek word ek. Keep is tereo, so tereo ek means to be kept out of, away from, not just the temptation. Okay, we promise deliverance from the temptation, but also the time, the hour of temptation, exemption from the whole period, which is very clear as the book unfolds, that it is the tribulation period. So we're delivered from the hour of temptation. We know that's another description of the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, the day of the Lord, the time that is described in detail in chapters 6 through 18 of Revelation. It's going to come upon all the world. This is not a local persecution, a universal tribulation. It's going to try them that dwell upon the earth. God is dealing there in judgment with an unbelieving world. But we as a church are promised exemption, that we will be kept from the hour of temptation. And then this verse 11, behold, I come quickly, strengthens the view that it is by Christ's coming that we will be kept from the hour of temptation when he comes for us at the rapture. Okay, now, I really don't want to weigh you down too much here, but let me just quickly cover a question that is being thrown up at the moment by post-tribulationists. What about John 17, 15? So their response to Revelation 3:10 is to say, well, there's a similar verse in John 17, 15, and it seems to indicate preservation through rather than deliverance from. So here's the verse that they're using, John 17, 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So here we have the same phrase used in Revelation, as in Revelation 3:10, keep from, keep from the evil. So they're saying, well, there you go. We're getting preserved through evil. Therefore, in the tribulation, we can be preserved through. So what they're doing is taking this verse in an entirely different context, wrenching it out, and then trying to push that back into Revelation 3:10. Right there, you should see a problem, because words travel, as my old teacher taught us there at Bible College, Bible interpretation teacher, Greek teacher, words travel in meaning according to context. Context is the golden rule of interpretation, and we have to understand the context of John 17 is distinct from Revelation chapter 3, right there. Okay, so let me give you a few points just to rebut this, and again, you might say, well, Pastor, what's the purpose of that? Well, because you're going to hear these arguments thrown around as people agitate against the truth, and hopefully it might help you to be equipped with some answers. Notice, please, in John 17, 15, the preservation is from evil, but in Revelation 3:10, it is from a period of time during which judgment will fall on the world. And that's what really, that's the key point. If we were only promised, if it just said, I will keep thee from the temptation that will come upon all the world, then you may be able to argue that that means we're going to be preserved through. But we're not just promised exemption from the temptation, but from the hour of temptation. That is the whole period. Okay? So two different contexts here, and we need to be very careful there about misusing another verse of Scripture to misinterpret Revelation 3:10. In John 17:15, the disciples were already in the midst of evil. But in Revelation 3:10, the plagues of the tribulation period are still future. By the way, I still think it has the same meaning anyway, because when we're being kept from evil, does God want us to be immersed in evil or kept out of evil? Kept out of evil. In fact, the question was put to my old Greek teacher on this, and he said, let me see if I don't have the phone on me here, but he basically said it refers to being kept out of the influence of the evil one. We pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. We're to flee youthful lust. So it doesn't have the idea of us being, that we get immerse ourselves in evil and then we're kept in the midst of evil. Okay, God wants to be kept out of the sphere of the influence of evil. Okay, all right. So that's very clear. All right. Here's some other points to consider. The saints present in the tribulation period are not exempt from harm. So if you're going to try and use this and say, well, Revelation 3:10 means you're going to be preserved through rather than kept from, well, the only problem is it's very clear in the tribulation period that many believers will suffer martyrdom. So if you're promising some sort of preservation in or through the tribulation, you have a problem right there. Robert Thomas says the incentive to persevere is in view. A promise of preservation is meaningless if the saints face the same fate as sinners during the tribulation. Okay, there's not really any incentive, because God is trying to encourage the church there to go on and to continue being faithful. Another point to consider, if we were meant to understand in Revelation 3:10 that we were promised preservation through, then the Bible would simply have used the preposition in or through. You know, it says we are kept from the hour of temptation. Now, I don't believe that any of you here, if you just read Revelation 3:10, I do not believe for a moment any of you would come away with the idea that it means preserved through. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation. When the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense or you end up in nonsense, okay? You just a simple Bible reading of that verse, you would never come to the idea that it means preserved through. That's why I'm sus. If you have to go to great lengths from the Greek and trying to grab a verse from over here and twist things around, and I have to have 5 pages of explanation from you as to why it means something other than what it simply says, then I'm sus. And you should be too. All right, if God, don't you think the Holy Spirit who selected these words, if he meant for us to understand, I will keep thee through, he would have said that. I will keep thee through the hour of temptation. I will keep you in the hour of temptation. If those were the words that were there, we would have to accept that's God's will. God's going to take us through the tribulation and somehow preserve us. But it does not say in or through, but from, kept out of, kept from the hour of temptation. Is that making sense? Okay, good. Another important point here is the immediate context of the church in Philadelphia. The letter to Philadelphia here disproves the preserved through interpretation. To a church that was already experiencing persecution and tribulation, okay, they'd kept the word, they had little strength, they kept his word, they had not denied their name, his name. They were already facing persecution from the synagogue of Satan, and they, to this church that was already experiencing persecution and tribulation, they are given an encouraging promise that they would be spared the future outpouring of God's wrath. May I suggest to you that to a church that was already suffering tribulation and persecution, to tell that church you're going to go through this time of wrath, I don't think that would be a word of encouragement to that church. Another quote here by Robert Thomas. He says, this would encourage them, that is the promise in Revelation 3:10, in their present suffering to persevere a little longer. Whereas the other option of preservation while remaining during the tribulation would furnish no encouragement at all. He says the latter would be tantamount to a threat rather than a promise, a threat that for remaining faithful, they would experience worse persecution than they had already. Such is completely inappropriate at this point in the message, where a promise to motivate the recipient is required. Rather, they were encouraged to bear their present suffering and continue their faithfulness and endurance because of the promised deliverance from the time of trouble that would overtake the world but not overtake them. All right, we'll leave it there, shall we? But it might be good for you to go back and read through some of those quotes, but I hope you get the general sense of what we're talking about there. Just take the Word of God at face value. Honour the context of the passage. Don't run over to another context, twist a verse and try and bring it back over and push an interpretation on the text that is not faithful to the context. It's very clear, Revelation 3:10 and 11, we are promised exemption from the entire period of the tribulation. So hopefully tonight you can be encouraged. We're not going through, but going up. Amen? All right, and we can comfort one another with these words. So the challenge again to you tonight, are you saved? If the rapture was to come tonight, if Jesus was to come and to catch away his bride, would you be a part of it, or would you be left behind? And then as God's people, are we serving? Are we pursuing the Lord? And are we committed actually to this truth of the rapture and defending it, as we're commanded in Jude 1 verse 3 to do so? We need to be prepared to defend it today. It's coming under siege, and take a stand for it. And it is not one of these minor issues that everybody can just pick what they want and just leave it and do it, and just as all of that sort of fluff and bubble. Okay, we need to take a stand for the Word of God, the blessed hope, and not get confused on this issue. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this time tonight, for the patience of your people in going through these things. Lord, we thank you for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Lord, how we thank you that you are coming again. And Father, that we can look forward to being caught away to meet you in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the comfort this brings to our lives. We pray again for any tonight who may not know you as their Saviour. Lord, we pray that they would repent of their sins, trust in Christ, receive his gift of salvation. And Lord, may you help us to stay committed to the truth and to uphold it and to preach it in these last days. Lord, how we need this truth in these last days. And Lord, how we can see, Lord, the fingerprints of Satan, the mastermind of Satan in trying to get Christians confused on this doctrine. Lord, trying to shut really this message down. And Lord, how we can see that Satan would want that in these last days, when the very message we need to be proclaiming strongly and with conviction is that you are coming at any moment and that we need to be ready. So help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.